Thank you all for praying together. Hope you have a Bible. And if you do, we're going to open up to Revelation chapter 2 tonight. Going to conclude chapter 2 and read just a little bit into chapter 3. We are just 3 weeks in to our Revelation Bible study. We're calling it Restoring Hope. Ultimately, the goal of Revelation is to fill the church with hope. No matter what we're facing now and what the world may face in the future, there is hope to be found. And the ultimate hope is that God has a plan. And we may not understand what's going on and what one thing is leading to in the here and now, but the big picture is that God has a plan and redemption is at the end of the story. And along the way, he is going to carry us and he's going to uphold and sustain us as we face ups and downs. But when you think about Revelation, we think about prophecy, we think about the end times, we think about epic apocalyptic drama. We don't often think about practical, applicable lessons for the church in the here and now, which is a shame because there's a lot of truth from beginning to end of this book that offers us insight in how we can live more faithful and devoted and righteous lives every single day, especially in the early chapters. Chapter 2 and 3 literally address local churches just like ours. Different time, different setting, different culture, but the same God and the same mission and people just like us. The beginning of Revelation chapter 1 is a recap of what had just taken place at the beginning of the church age. Jesus has come. He has accomplished salvation. He has brought salvation to the whole world through the cross. He has built his church and he sent his followers to carry forth his message and help him build up and grow the movement. God has told John that he's going to receive a vision about what the church is already facing, already dealing with, and he's going to show them how they can navigate their way to the end of this age. And then he's going to show him what the future looks like beyond the church age, in heaven above and as things play out here on earth. But chapters 2 and 3, which are the focus right now for us and have been and will be the next couple of weeks, chapters 2 and 3 feature Jesus addressing seven local churches in the region known as Asia Minor at the time. We call it Turkey in our day and age. And a map of that region that shows the seven churches in close proximity there along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just opposite of Greece. So again, Turkey being the kind of the entry point to Asia in the ancient world and a part of the continent of Asia still today, but it is again was called Asia Minor, so that's why you hear people talk about the seven churches of Asia. They weren't scattered across the whole continent of Asia; they were really all located in the on the sea, the coast of Turkey. Which, if you know about Paul's missionary journeys and the missionary journeys of the early church leaders, they came up the border of Judea into Damascus, into Syria, into Antioch, and then they made their way into Turkey before crossing into Greece. So this was really some of the earliest churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul and by people like John, people like Peter and the rest of the disciples. We read about Ephesus in one of the letters that Paul wrote. Laodicea is addressed in the church in the letter to the Colossian people, and then the other churches here, they're addressed throughout the rest of the Bible as well, but particularly here in Revelation. So it's incredibly valuable and precious to us that these two chapters feature Jesus directly talking to the church. People have always speculated, and this is often a prompt that we bounce off of and pull sermons from. If Jesus were to talk to the church today, what would he say? You don't have to really speculate about what he would say to the church, because Revelations 2 and 3 are literally Jesus talking to the church. Not just the church of the ancient world, but the church of the entire age that we get this opportunity to serve the Lord. They aren't just general and broad words of encouragement or correction. They are specific to these unique gatherings of his body. His words to all seven churches range from very uplifting to seriously convicting, which will be the focus tonight. Some have said, and some have speculated, that these seven churches represent churches, the church at different points across the church age, the predetermined time that God has given the church to do its work. And that comes from this idea and this want to read Revelation in a linear fashion, as in, you know, Revelation 1 takes place first, and then it follows a timeline. And we've talked about how that's really not the best way to read the book. Revelation, as we talked about in the first week, is really like a stronghold. It's like a castle tower in the middle of a capital city. And Revelation is offering us the ability to be safe and secure in the stronghold of God, but it has all these windows that we can look out at the world. And at any time, you can walk around the tower and look out a different window. And so the pictures that we see in Revelation, the visions that we see in Revelation, they're not necessarily consecutive, or they're not necessarily, you know, this happens first, this happens next, this happens last. It's more about observing what's going on all at once, all at the same time, around the world, you know, across this age. And I think the same thing can be said about Jesus' letters to the churches. These seven churches represent and embody the church at all times throughout this age. Any church at any time could find itself going through and in the shoes of any of these seven churches, which means these seven letters, really postcards, but they're called letters. These seven letters offer inspiration, comfort, and conviction to any given church in any given age. The seven addresses really could apply to a single church across 10, 20, 30 years. It'd be wild if all seven applied to a single church, but it's possible. But what's more likely, though, is a little bit of what's written to all seven apply to any congregation, any church body, any local gathering, in any given believer in those gatherings at any point in life. So I think we can gather something helpful from studying them all. So if you weren't with us last week, you can check out the message in the archives. But we covered the first two churches from chapter 2, the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna. Ephesus was a church that was very hardened. The people there were very strict, very obedient. They were going through a lot of trials, and they were becoming a little bit bitter, a little bit cynical, a little bit kind of, you know, head down, us against the world. And they were a little bit, you know, they were kind of drifting away, not because they were disobedient, but because they had lost their first love. And that told us, and we learned about this last week, that it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way. Ephesus was doing the right thing, but they had lost the spirit. They had lost their passion for Jesus. They were doing it to check boxes. They were doing it just to go through religious motions, but they had drifted from a true, heartfelt, genuine devotion for Jesus. And it's so important that we maintain that. Smyrna was a church under heavy fire, facing intense and severe persecution, and it wasn't going to end well. The scripture made it very clear. Jesus told the people at Smyrna that many of them that had been taken captive would lose their lives. But Jesus wrote them to encourage them through those trials. Tonight, we'll talk a little bit more about suffering that we will face as believers, but for the most part, the churches that we focus on tonight will bring us into a study about the battle that we face against the enemy who tempts us with false doctrines and sinful distractions. First up, we're going to look at the words of Jesus to the church at Pergamum, or often also called Pergamus. And those the words to Jesus to that church are found from verses 12 to verse 17. So follow along with me as we read about the church at Pergamus. Maybe in your Bible there's a heading that says the compromising church, and that's a good description. To the angel of the church at Pergamus write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Some translations have coming out of his mouth. And we know from Revelation 1, the Bible says, describes Jesus as having a sword coming from his mouth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. He says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. A lot of really rich stuff here that we don't talk about that often, but we'll get into tonight. Right out the gate, we feel the pressure that Jesus is bringing on this group, and he's bringing on us. The introduction emphasizes there is a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. The word that he has for this church is a convicting word. It's a challenging word, and it's meant to get our attention and to make us sit up a little straighter, and this should make us think of that verse from Hebrews where it describes God's word in like fashion. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So that verse is a little bit wordy, but the point of it is God's word gets to the heart of us all. It gets past all the projections. It gets past all the presentations. It gets past the confessions that we make and gets to whether or not we possess the truth in our hearts. And Jesus confronts the church at Pergamos with the word, with the sharp two-edged sword that's confronting them in their sin and in their apathy. And that's what God's word does to us on any given day. But verse 13 gets our attention with a very startling description. Jesus says, "I know your works and I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." It's a little bit ominous. Again, this is really getting our attention. Now, this is both literal and figurative when it refers to Satan's throne. So let me explain. In Pergamos, there was a massive altar to Zeus and to other pagan gods that was shaped like a throne. Let's see if the picture pulls up. This is a replication of what that altar looked like. Now, to us, it just looks like a stairway and some columns and a little bit of a place to gather, a porch to gather under. But that was literally supposed to be a throne that a god, a massive god, the Greek gods, that they envisioned them as being these giants, these titan-like figures. So this is, to us, looks like a stairway, but to them, they called it the throne of Zeus, for a god to sit down on. And this was a temple dedicated to the pagan gods of the Greek and Roman culture. And Jesus refers to it as Satan's throne because this throne represented the pagan influence on the people at Pergamos and on the people in this church. There was also a temple dedicated to the snake god of the local religion, and the temple was said to be crawling with snakes. So literally, Jesus refers to this temple as being Satan's stomping grounds because of the heavy pagan influence. But figuratively speaking, Satan had infiltrated the church at Pergamos and was beginning to corrupt it from the inside. Now, Satan's plan A has always been to persecute the church from the outside. We can read about his efforts in the book of Acts. We can see what he's doing around the world. His plan A is always to destroy it through oppression and opposition. Again, it happened at the church at Smyrna. It's happening today. Last night, Abraham Thomas, a brother and missionary that we have had here before, he is an Indian pastor who looks after a network of churches in India, and he shared last night with us about the churches in the northern region of India that are under intense persecution right now. The tribal groups and the pagans have rose up and are literally killing Christians as we speak. Next to India, in Myanmar, the church has been completely driven underground because of the civil war there and the opposition that Christians are facing particularly. Abraham said that the missionaries they had sent to Myanmar have had to leave the country. Some have died trying to leave, but many have had to leave because the Myanmar people are trying to get rid of the church from their country. So we should be very careful complaining about how bad the church is dealing with it in America, because we are sitting here tonight with zero resistance. The only thing keeping people out of church in America is their own laziness or their own priorities. I know that might hurt some feelings, but the only thing keeping people out of church tonight is because they've got other things to do or they just don't want to come. But around the world, the thing keeping people out of church is you may lose your life if you go. And people are going, and they're going to these places that are in private and in secret, and they are literally giving their lives up to worship. Now, that is Satan's plan A, to persecute the church from the outside. But what has happened in America, and what was going on in Pergamos even, is what we can call Satan's plan B. When direct persecution isn't working or isn't doing the job he wants it to do, he comes up with another strategy. He comes up and he infiltrates the church. Now, there was persecution in Pergamos. We read about Antipas in verse number 13. Antipas was one of the founding leaders of the church, and he had to either confess Caesar as Lord or worship continue to proclaim that Jesus was Lord. He denied that Caesar was Lord. He proclaimed Christ was Lord, and he was killed by the sword. Over time, things cooled down there, but Satan wasn't done. He slithered his way into the church and began to tear it apart from within. Now, I want you to put a bookmark here in Revelation. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 13. I want to look at a couple of verses in Matthew 13. And we're going to be looking at a couple of verses in the gospel. So if you want to put a bookmark over in Matthew 13, we'll turn back there in a little bit. To some verses around there. But I want to show you a parable that Jesus told about Satan's plan B. Again, Satan's plan A is to destroy the church from opposition, and that's what we often think about the devil trying to do, using the world, using unbelievers, using opposition to break it down and to hurt the people of God. But Satan always has a backup plan, and his backup plan is to plant seeds within the body and to slowly corrupt it from within. And Jesus said we shouldn't be surprised by this. And he says that we shouldn't be caught off guard that this is happening. He told a parable about this very thing in Matthew 13, verse 24. It says that he put forth to them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain has sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And tares is just another word for weeds. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servant said, "Do you want us to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." And verse 30 is such a powerful verse. "Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So this would solve a lot of the conversations and a lot of the discourse in the church about what are we going to do about the hypocrites in the church. Jesus said, "I'm not surprised that they're there." When people start talking about, "I don't go to church because of the hypocrites and the sinners," well, they're lying, because they're actually a hypocrite and a sinner too, and they don't want to admit that. We're all hypocrites, but of course there are those who are literally not saved, who are literally in the church, and they are up to no good, and they are bringing false gospel and bringing things that are not core to the Christian message. Jesus is not surprised by this. And here's how you know someone is very confident in their ability and they're confident in their plan. Jesus wasn't going to panic when the enemy planted the seed and planted the tares. He was confident that he was going to see the church through. He was going to separate the wheat from the tares, and he was going to have victory in the end. You and I get really worried. We have meetings and we start asking, "God, what are we going to do about the tares? How are we going to address the tares?" You just preach the gospel and you let God be God. And you make sure that you're not being influenced by the tares. You're not allowing the tares to have the prominence and have the leading voice. The tares are going to be here. It's going to happen. That's the Bible made it very clear that's going to happen. God's going to separate the wheat from the tares one day. We just got to make sure that we're not the tares when the day comes. Simple enough. The tares are going to be here. You know, people get into all the way. Do you know that church has some, have you heard about who goes there? Well, of course, there's a lot of sinners in every church. We're all sinners. And there are people in churches that are lost and that are quantified as tares, as weeds. Jesus isn't surprised by that. But the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is going to separate the wheat from the tares. What we've got to be concerned about, and what Satan is trying to do with these tares and with these weeds, is he is planting seeds to sow discord and disrupt the growth of every local church. At Pergamos, there were seeds of compromise planted, and they were growing rapidly. One of the compromises that's mentioned second that we'll talk about first is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which is, to put plain and simply, is this idea that as long as we talk about the world's sin, we kind of can let our sin go unnoticed. The idea was, there are bigger fish to fry. There's some big sins that we need to deal with. But the idea was that God isn't bothered by my little sins. And this was something that slowly but surely became an accepted idea in the local church at Pergamos. And I tell you, this is a big problem in today's church. Everyone is an expert at identifying the sins of the world, but we refuse to see our own sins in the mirror. Funny how that works. The idea at the church at Pergamos, the idea of the Nicolaitans, was that our big concern should be the big sins. But my little old sins, who are they hurting? My little things that nobody even knows about them. But me, when I'm convicted, when I'm hearing the word being preached. But nobody even knows about them. So who, you know, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was, you're okay. That the problem isn't, how are we doing? The problem is that they're doing things wrong and we're okay. When we refuse to allow God to cleanse our hearts of even these little sins, when we refuse to allow God to cleanse us, you know who those sins are hurting? Well, first off, they're hurting you. They're hurting the person in the mirror. But also, you know who else they're hurting? They're hurting everybody else. Even if I'm not directly sinning against you, when I sin against God, it is an act of unlove toward every one of you, because I'm saying that I don't care about my spiritual health. And if I don't care about my spiritual health, I'm ultimately not caring about your spiritual health. Now, this isn't about, hey, God won't bless me if you're not living right. Listen, God does not hold me accountable for sins that I didn't commit. But in terms of health, in terms of the strength of the body, it definitely matters how each one of us live. And the reason why is because the weaker the parts of the body are, the weaker the whole body is. If your knee is hurting, or if your arm is hurting, you're hurting all over, right? You can't do a good job at work if you have a hard time standing. Even if it's just your knee, the whole body is affected. So I don't know if you signed up for this. You kind of did, even if you didn't know it. When you become a Christian, you are connected to everybody. And this is why I always say, you can be a Christian without going to church. But if you want to do that, you're still a part of the body of Christ. And suddenly you're connected to all of the Christians around the world. 2 billion people. That's a lot to be worried about. Now, you're still connected to all those 2 billion people even when you join a local church, but it's a whole lot easier and simpler when you're joined to a local body to realize, hey, I'm going to work with these people, than to worry about pulling the weight of the whole world. Again, we are always connected to everybody around the world, but when we get together in a local body, it becomes a lot more digestible, a lot more understandable, hey, that I'm working together with these people that God has put me in community with. So the weaker the parts are, the weaker the whole is. That's just anatomy, right? That's common sense. The doctor would tell you that about your own body. Romans 6, 1 and 2 tells us, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We cannot afford to compromise on any level. And we must always be observing ourselves in the mirror of God's word. The sharp two-edged sword is always coming against us to challenge us and to purify us and to purge us of sin. Compromise kills even the most gifted, otherwise obedient believer. Think about Samson, the strongest man that ever lived, the strongest judge that Israel knew. But his one weakness was his downfall. And yes, was he redeemed at the end? People always talk about Samson. Well, he was redeemed at the end. But it cost him his life, right? I mean, yeah, you know, he repented at the end. He died. The temple fell down on him. I don't think that's how God wants our life to end, is it? I mean, is God forgiving? Yes. Don't you think God had bigger plans for Samson than to see him die under the weight of the temple of a pagan god that he was chained to? I think so. This brings us to the sin of Balaam. Balaam, as you know, was the pagan prophet that was called upon by the king of Moab to curse the people of Israel. Now, the story of Balaam gets a little bit confusing. Make it very clear. Balaam was not a Jew. He was not a believer. He was not a godly person. He was a pagan priest, a pagan prophet, and he went about trying to curse people, and he thought he could curse the Jewish people. Now, he was also a soothsayer. The pagan prophets in those days thought they could talk to nature and command nature to curse people and, you know, call storms down on people and make animals hurt people. Well, Balaam thought he could talk to animals, and he never talked to one until his own donkey talked to him. God stirred the donkey up, put a voice in the donkey, and the donkey said to Balaam, "Hey, I'm not taking you to curse the people of God. It's not going to work out." But what we often don't talk about with the story of Balaam is that Balaam didn't actually quit trying to hurt God's people. Balaam went to the king, to Balak, and he said, "Hey, God's not going to let me curse his people. I'm not going to be able to pull some strings and cast a spell on them, but I got an idea. If we send our people into their camps one at a time, if we send some of our young women and we send some of our young men, and they start intermingling and they start forming relationships and they start forming families, we might not can curse them all at once, but we might can take them down one at a time." And eventually that entire generation died in the wilderness because the people of Moab filtered in and corrupted the generation one at a time. So why does it matter how you and I live individually and privately? Why does it matter how we live for Jesus in private? Because eventually that private faith is going to be public, and how we live privately is going to affect the greater public body that we are a part of. And it's crucial. This is why I don't just preach how to be saved, and that's important. You got to be saved to get into the family. But this is why we talk so much about what our lives look like once we are saved, because the Bible says faith without works is what? Dead. So we aren't just people that confess the truth and confess salvation. We are to be people who live out our salvation. Again, that's why the Bible isn't just a 3x5 note card. That's why the Bible isn't just repent and believe. It's a whole book about how to live. Verse 17 says, if we strive to listen and we hear what God is saying to us, if we overcome, Jesus says, "I will give some of the hidden manna and I will give a white stone." Now, this is something that we don't talk about all that often, but the hidden manna refers to obviously the manna that God fed the Jews with. But Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And if you allow Jesus to sustain you, if you allow Jesus to be your source of truth and continually to build you up into a believer, strong and mature, you will be more and more satisfied. That white stone refers to in the Olympic Games and in some of the Greek games, the sports that they would play, the winner would receive a stone. And to us, that's just a rock. But to them, it was a trophy that recognized their accomplishment. We must always be striving to reach the end of our journey and to do it well and to do it for God's glory. Now, next we're going to move on to two churches as we close that are in much more critical condition than Pergamum was. One was sick and one was dying, or maybe already dead. Again, a product of Satan's corruption. If you have your Bibles back to Revelation, let's look from verses 18. Through chapter 3. "To the angel of the church at Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule with them a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the church, or to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore where you have how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. First up, back in verse number 19, we hear that Thyatira did well for a long time. But a race isn't won until the journey is complete. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Church, this makes it very clear that as a runner in a race, yes, making it a quarter of the way there matters. Yes, making it halfway there matters. But the leader of a race only is counted as the winner when they cross the finish line, after however many laps. Now, this isn't some teaching of losing your salvation. It's just emphasizing that how we remain faithful is important. We can be faithful today, but tomorrow we must be faithful again, and again after that, and again after that. The message is we cannot get stuck in the past. We cannot rest on our laurels. We may have done some great things. We may have seen some great things, but we must look for God to do a new thing every single day. As he commends them in verse 19, "As for your works, the last are more than the first." He is telling them, hey, it's great that you've been patient. It's great that you've been, you've loved and you've served and you worked, but it matters that you maintain this pace. We don't just all of a sudden reach a point where we've done enough. And a true Christian isn't ever going to be satisfied with what you did yesterday. There's something in you that desires to do more and more until God calls you home. Isaiah chapter 43 tells us this, that God says, I am doing a new thing. That means every single day God wants to do something new. Yesterday may have been great. You may have went to the greatest church service in your life 30 years ago, but let's move on from that. I'm glad it was great then, but today there's still hope that God's going to do something new. And if God's left you here for this day and this generation, it means he is still able to do something new. We must prepare our hearts for what he still wants to do. Again, the last are more than the first, as in it matters that we stay running the race. When we rest on the past, we can open ourselves up to compromise. When we think we've done enough, we can get slack and we can fall under the influence of culture. And culture will always corrupt. The spirit of this age is always leading us away from Jesus. The world is not facilitating our faith. We must be on guard. And that's what's going on. That's what Jezebel refers to. It may have been a single person, but Jezebel most likely refers to the Old Testament queen Ahab's wife, who brought in some false doctrines to the people of God, who introduced immorality to the people of God, who introduced culture to the people of God, and they begin to drift from God as they set their hearts on things of this world. Notice down in verse number 26, it says, "He who overcomes, I will give power over the nations." We are always being tempted to seize power right here, right now. But Jesus promises us, "I've got more to give you in the future that cannot be rivaled by what power you might get a hold of right now." You may be tempted with money, with power, with influence, with pleasure. I promise you, what I'm going to give you in eternity makes it worth saying no to this world. Two ways that culture was corrupting Thyatira was moral habits and devotional practices. When it refers to the people eating things sacrificed to idols, we don't really understand what that means. Literally, they were eating things that were dedicated to the gods, the pagan gods. But let me try to apply that to you and me. When we take part of cultural practices, when we begin to give our heart and devotion to cultural practices that may not seem sinful, and they may not be according to a verse of the Bible, they may not be wrong, but they are taking our heart out of God and into something else. They're tethering our heart to this world. When something begins to steer our conscience more than God's word, we will be corrupted. It can be recreational things. It can be political ideologies. It can be social issues. If you wire your heart to a hobby, if you wire your heart to politics, if you wire your heart to social trends, if you wire your heart to material or possessions, your heart will be corrupted. And the people at Thyatira were in critical condition spiritually because of it. I mean, our world has its priorities upside down. We're more concerned about making money than we are growing spiritually. We're more worried about how much money we have to enjoy when we retire than we are worried about what our eternal riches are. We're more worried about having a day off than we are worried about dedicating a day to God. We're more worried about doing small things for God and saving the big things for ourselves. We are sensitive to politicians more than we are to God's word. We are more driven by pleasure than we are the presence of God. I mean, I don't have to keep going, do I? We are so, our priorities are upside down. Verse 22 makes it very clear. A professing believer who doesn't obey God's word, and is driven by this world's influences is not a believer at all. They will be left behind. When it says, "I will cast them into a sickbed," those who commit adultery, and that means those who are compromising their soul with this world. Let me ask you this. From the way that you live and the way that we live, is it obvious that our heart is devoted to God, or does it look like our heart is devoted to somebody or something else? You know the definition of adultery. Adultery is to cheat on your spouse, right? You know God told Israel that they had committed adultery against him because they had cheated on him with this world? That's what adultery means, right? We know what that means. We know, many of you know how awful it is to have that sin come against you in a literal way. How much more does God hurt when we commit spiritual adultery against him? And you know what? You know who hurts more than that? We are hurt by it because we are compromising our soul from the purity that we have with God. But it says there, those that commit adultery will be left to a great tribulation. That refers to being left behind. Jesus told many parables of believers who were exposed when the time came. And we won't turn there, but I just want to show you the verses. Write these down and look at them later. Luke 12 talks about the rich man who had all the stuff in the world, and he had so much stuff he had to tear his barns down and build bigger barns to store all his stuff in. And he told himself, "I'm doing so well, and I'm so blessed, and I'm so rich, I'm gonna sit back and eat, drink, and be merry, and God's going to say, great job." And you know what happened at the end of the story? He died and went to hell because he had his heart tethered to everything but God. And then in Luke 17, there it talks about how the people in the days and the end times will be like the people in the days of Noah, the days of Lot, who were busy with all the wrong things. Not sinful things necessarily, but they were buying and selling, building and planting, doing the things that people do that come in between them and God. Church, it's not a secret that many of our people are spiritually sick. Many of us are in critical condition. If we don't act quickly, we won't just be in a sick bed like the people at Thyatira. We will be dead like the people at Sardis. Now, if you read the whole, we've already read chapter 3, Sardis is not called out for any particular sin. They're not called out for committing immorality. They're not called out for doing anything that we would call egregious against God. But it says they have a reputation that they're alive, but spiritually they were dead. Again, some verses that you should jot down and read on your own. In Matthew 7, it talks about these people that come to God and say, I've done all these great things for you. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Matthew 23, Jesus addresses the Pharisees and he says, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're sparkly clean on the outside, but what good is a clean tombstone? The inside is full of dead bones. It's not about the show we put on, it's about the substance. Any church cannot be judged by how things look in a snapshot on a Sunday. It's about how we are living our lives. We grade things based on money and appearance and size and circumstances. God judges according to the presence and the power at work of His Holy Spirit. A dead church may look alive, but the proof is in the hearts of those who worship and those who walk with God and those who are a witness for God. Jesus said to the people at Sardis, I know you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Verse 3, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. The message to Sardis, the message to us is wake up. Wake up and stabilize what remains and revitalize what needs to be strengthened. Verse 5, we'll close with this. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out the name from the book of life. Now, we read this and we think, well, I didn't know that God would remove anybody's name from the book of life. And that's from this idea that when we are saved, our names are then written down. But I'll tell you this, and there's no verse in the Bible that says that our names are written down when we get saved. The Bible just talks about our names being written down, and that means that we are saved in the end. So could it be that God writes everyone's name down in the book when they're born? Because he wills that everyone be saved. And God, the Bible says, God does not will that anyone would die and perish, but that all would be saved in the end. Perhaps God assumes and hopes that all will believe and give everyone a chance until the very end. But those who refuse, verse 5 makes it very clear, those who refuse will have their names blotted out. I don't know what indicates to you how you're doing in life, your wealth, your health, your fame, your legacy, your family, but what matters in the end, were you alive in Christ? What matters when eternity comes isn't what people said about us on earth. It's what God knew about us from heaven. And Jesus said, if you are dead spiritually, your name will be blotted out. The hardest thing I think for God ever to have to do is to blot out the name of someone that he created. God doesn't create anyone that he doesn't plan on spending eternity with, but we have a choice, don't we? And those that choose to not serve the Lord, those that choose to compromise and follow the world, their names will be removed. Romans 6:11 tells us, let's go to the last one. So you must consider yourself dead to sin, alive to God. What matters is, are you alive in Christ? Sardis had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. We don't need more of this world. We need more of Jesus. What's it going to be said of us when we go into eternity? No one of us is going to be rewarded or given praise for what kind of life, for how much money we made, how popular we were, how successful we were. We are going to be judged for how alive we were in Christ. That's what matters now, and that's what matters in eternity. Proof that we must be concerned about this is we've dealt with three churches tonight. Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, full of people that claim to be alive, but they were dead. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing this word to us, this word that is a sharp two-edged sword that cuts to our heart, that challenges us in our sin, in our complacency. Lord, if there's anybody in the house tonight that would confess that their hearts are compromised, Lord, it may not be a great big sin. It could be a little old sin, but it's a sin that has festered, a sin that has bulled up, a sin that has clogged them off from their hearts from your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we as a church would be a church that would be known as being alive to God. And it starts with every member having their heart focused on you. Lord, I pray for any of us that are compromised, any of us that have turned aside to idols, turned aside to culture. Lord, would you work in our house? Would you cleanse every heart individually? And would you unite us all collectively that we might be a people that are passionate for you and that do not turn to the left or to the right? We cleanse our hands from idols and we cleanse our heart from this world. And we are filled with your Spirit and your life. Lord, thank you for all that you've done and all that you're yet to do. May we be found worthy when you call us home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.